Grab your Bibles, would you, and turn to Luke chapter 13, where we're going to continue our study of the book of Luke and continuing to getting to know Jesus. That's why we started this sermon series probably about a year ago. We started diving into the book of Luke, and we did so for the sole purposes of getting to know Jesus on a deeper level. And so as we continue today in chapter 13, we're going to encounter a passage of scripture that honestly, if you have a Bible with you right now and you see those little titles, those titles that publishers have put in, by the way, when Luke wrote this letter to this man Theophilus, or a group of people that he identified with the name Theophilus, scholars differ, but when you look at that, Luke did not put in these subtitles. Right? And my subtitle in the ESV Bible is kind of irritating. I would have probably chose something else. This sounds like a threat, right? And a heavy-handed kind of threat, almost like an angry person. The one that I have says, repent or perish. Now, is that true? Yeah. But there's something much deeper going on here with this text today. And I want to draw your attention to it. And first of all, before we read the text, I want to explain to you a little bit about the first century. Because as we've been going through the book of Luke, I've been trying to do that. I've been trying to help you understand the first century context in which this letter was, one, lived out in the early through mid AD or 30s AD, right? And probably written somewhere, you probably know this by now, either 60-65 AD or 80-85 AD, somewhere in there. And that key pivotal point in history that kind of bears fruit on how we understand this book was what happened in AD 70 when Rome came down and destroyed Jerusalem, right? So all that is kind of playing into this, and living in this first century world, when those people suffered or tragedy struck an individual or a group of people, the automatic assumption was that God was punishing them, and that this suffering and this tragedy was a result of their sin. So you know, throughout history, beginning with our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve, whenever something negative happened, whenever somebody did something wrong, the immediate human response that continues to this day is blame, right? It's blame. Something bad happens, who do I blame? And we look for someone to be angry with, someone to accuse of, somewhere to put like something, well, if he wouldn't have done that, or she didn't do that, or if we have this blame going on, constant blame. It's part of the human condition. And here in the first century, that blame was squarely put on the one that's suffering. So if you suffered, it's your fault. If something tragic happened and you were part of it, it's because you deserved it. It's your fault. You're to be blamed. Well, in the 21st century, we tend to shift that blame a little bit. Because currently in our culture, one of the strongest cultural movements of our day is to take a victim and then not put blame on them as they would. That's first century thinking. You're a victim, your fault. What we've done now in first century Western or 21st century Western world is if you suffer, it has to be someone else's fault. And where we now take the blame is we place it in whoever's in charge. We take positions of authority, people in positions of power, and we say, that's your fault. So if something goes wrong here at church, right, something, you suffer something, or our building falls on our head this morning, or something goes wrong, well, who's in charge? The pastor. Well, it must be his fault. Well, if that pastor was better, that roof wouldn't have caved in. Well, if that pastor was better, or they might shift it to the church board. Well, if that church board was better, well, if they, you know, we have this kind of stuff going. We look for, and whoever the victim is, we look at them and go, oh no, someone in charge messed your life up. You hear that over and over and over again. And the pendulum always shifts to where in the first century, way too much responsibility and way too much pressure on someone that's suffering, right? Even if it was like their fault, it was like condemning. It was like, it's your fault and you're bad and I'm glad that happened to you and you deserve that, right? But the pendulum has swung way over to the other side now in our day, and we take the victim and we're like, oh no, oh no, oh it's not your fault. You did nothing to deserve that. You're not responsible for that. It's someone in charge. It's someone else. It's your teacher. It's your mayor. It's your pastor. It's your parent. It's your president. It's your party. It's your something. Blame, 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 and no accountability because you're a victim. Oh, I poor you. You see how both are very damaging? Both just kind of get you stuck right there where the tragedy never really moves forward and health is never really established, where we struggle as human beings to have a healthy dose of responsibility on all parties involved. Like if you're a victim, maybe you did contribute to that. Maybe you didn't. It's not an automatic either way, but it's a good question, right? So if something would happen in my life, I would have to look and say, well, did I contribute to that? If I go to the doctor and he tells me, hey, you have diabetes now, and I would have to look and go, well, do I have some responsibility there, or do I blame people for putting sugar in my barbecue sauce? Like, what do I do? I say, oh, well, see, it's these food manufacturers. I have diabetes because they put so much sugar in my barbecue sauce, and it's their fault. And, oh, the advertisement of the donuts. They advertise, and I can't stop. It's like blaming them. So 7-Eleven, you can no longer sell a double big double gulp, whatever. Like, no, people have too much diabetes, and you know what? It's your fault because you created 64 ounces of Dr. Pepper, which no human should consume in one day. Oh, it's not your fault that you went and bought it. Poor you. You went in to get a can, just a 12-ounce little Dr. Pepper, and you saw the sign. Oh, and the can was $2. 12 ounces, but there was the fountain. 64 for $1.20, 20 cents more, and I could get 64 ounces of Dr. Pepper. Woo! Now I got diabetes. It's your fault. No, you drank 64 ounces of Dr. Pepper, and you picked up the 3-pack of Hostess Twinkies on your way out. You see what we've done? We've kind of shifted this kind of thing. But ultimately, what we do then is we blame God. It's God's fault. And so many today, in this struggle to know where do we put responsibility, some me, some you, some here, some there, maybe all me, maybe all, like, where do we put this? And how do we move forward? Well, no, we don't take the sufferer and just slam them and condemn them. And no, we don't remove all responsibility from them and put it all on a leader or a teacher or a parent or someone in the past and something like that. No, we don't put it all on God. Because one of the biggest reasons why people continue to walk away from their faith in Jesus or stay away from Jesus all the way around is because of this problem of evil, this problem of suffering. And we struggle mightily to understand that, right? It's so hard. And we so often don't handle it very well at all. And so we're going to see something in the text that we got to be very, very careful with. You know, you got to be careful with a sword, right? Especially a double-edged sword, and that's how the Bible is described. If you hold a Bible, they hold a sword, you'd be careful with that. You know, the kids that were up here, we don't give them a sword and say, go run and play. Run and play. Because we know that they're going to, you know, maybe fall on the sword and cut, they're going to do damage, they're going to do something, right? They're going to hurt someone. Well, you know what? The Bible can be somewhat like that too. Be careful with this. You can do a lot of damage. You can hurt yourself. You can hurt others. And this passage today, I think, is kind of like that. Be careful with this because it's very easily misunderstood. And you'll see why as we move through. But in reading the text, I want to talk to you about this one thought. Jesus calls us to bear the fruit of repentance in a fractured and fragile world. Now, did I say repentance only? No, I said the fruit of repentance. See, we read passages like this, And we automatically think, oh, that person's suffering, they must sin, and oh, if they would repent, that wouldn't be there. Time out. It's not repentance. It's the fruit of repentance. You following me? You tracking with me? Okay. So let's look at the text, first of all. Verses 1 through 9, following in your own Bible, staying right there on that slide. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 6. See, the problem with this whole text is people stop in verse 5. Because in my Bible, I don't know about yours, my Bible, there's a little subdivision there. So the subdivisions cause people to stop. Oh, that's the text for the day. No, don't do that. You're going to run into grave trouble with this text if you stop right there. You must go on and look at the parable that's associated with it, that Jesus told the parable to explain what he just said. So if you're a little confused about what he's meaning at verses 1 through 5, let's look at verses 6 through 9 together, because this is how Jesus is helping us understand it. He says, "And he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down.'" See, Jesus takes that first century notion that when tragedy strikes, it must be the person's sin that did it. These that suffered with Pilate and those that suffered at the Pool of Siloam, Jesus says, "Oh, do you think they were worse sinners than you?" Because they probably did. They probably went and said, "Oh, that kind of tragedy doesn't happen to me. That doesn't happen in my home. Oh, look, it happened to them. Oh, they're bad. They're awful. I'm better because I don't suffer like that. I'm better because I don't have that kind of tragedy." And Jesus is like, "Oh, do you think that they're worse sinners than you?" And he's like, "No. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone. Those that suffer, repent. Those that don't, repent. All are on the same playing field." Jesus is looking at his first century world and he's saying, "Man, you guys just think that those that live a life free of tragedy, they must be loved by God and they must be protected by God and they must be really holy and righteous. And these that suffer, they're just sinners and they're unrighteous and they're under God's curse and they're under God's heavy hand." And Jesus is like, "No, stop with this either or kind of thing. Stop looking at suffering as the means by which you can put blame on them and just look and say all of humanity is in this state of sin and condemnation, and all of humanity, whether you suffer or not, are called to repentance." And then he moves in and he says what the world needs right now is not this kind of something bad happened to you so you must be a sinner. No, we got to erase that. It's the fruit of repentance that our world needs, not more blame. It's not helping. You suffered, therefore you're a sinner. That's not fixing anything, because everyone is called. If Jesus was to be talking to us today in the 21st century, he might try to dismantle this whole idea of, "Oh, if you're suffering, who do we blame? Oh, something bad happened to you? Oh, who's in charge around here? It's this guy's fault. It's the system's fault. It's the leader's fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's, oh, this poor person here. Oh, you're suffering because someone else did something to you. And we need to punish them and get rid of them because they did this to you." Pendulum swings too far. Jesus would say, I believe, this same parable into the same culture that we live in today. He's like, "We don't need more excuses for those that are suffering. and more allowing them to stay in their place of suffering and just blaming someone else. We need the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Well, looking a little bit deeper into this first section in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we discover a few things that I want to bring to your attention. Tragedy is not God's method of dealing with the worst in society. Now, you read your Bible, and sometimes you're like, Pastor, he does some crazy things. I mean, in the Old Testament, man, the earth opened up and swallowed people. There were plagues. There were, you know, all of these things. Man, God just seemed to be kind of mad in the Old Testament. And so we get this picture of God. When someone does something, God smashes them. But let me assure you, and I don't have time to explain all of that today, but let me assure you, because you also see in the Old Testament and in the New, people doing crazy stuff, and God, like, it almost seems like he doesn't even see it. Like, what's the deal? And so justice is a very hard thing to nail down in the Scripture, because sometimes it seems like somebody does something small and they get destroyed, and sometimes they do something big and it seems to get away with. Now, in summary, much of that would make sense to you when you understand the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And every time God does that, he's keeping his promise to Abraham, and it looks like he's letting people get away with stuff. I'm going to leave it right there today. If you have further questions about that, you know the drill. Coffee, you pay, I pray. You know the drill. But we have to move on. So when you look at this, you may be asking yourself a question. Well, what does this mean here? This the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. There's a story, and more Roman history helps us understand this as you dive in and start to read some commentaries and look at some history. You'll notice that at some point, these Galileans, the people that lived around the Sea of Galilee, they were sometimes despised by other Jewish people for living where they lived, and they weren't really kind of liked. Sometimes it was, you know, how some people, well, we live here, they live there, so we don't like them because they live over there and we live here, that kind of thing. And so these folks went to the temple and it says mixed their blood with the blood of sacrifices. What they were doing was probably showing up on the Day of Atonement and bringing their sacrifices. In other words, they were following the Jewish law for purity. They were performing their religious rites. They were performing their religious duties. It would be kind of like you came to church. Like, I was just headed to church, and as I came into church, something really bad happened to me at church. This is what we would call this today would be, like, I went to do the right thing. I went to church. I'm worshiping God, and all this bad stuff happens to me. What's the deal? What's the deal? I'm not going back to that church anymore because I show up over there and bad things happen to me. That's what it would be like today. First century, I went to church. Something bad happened to me. I must be a real bad sinner. See the difference? But here, there's no indication in the Scriptures or in history, the historical accounts of this, that they did anything wrong. What it was, most likely, Pilate was a violent man. You see that in the crucifixion. History tells us that he was one of the worst Roman governors of that time period, that he was brutal and extremely, extremely revengeful. And so what he did was, most likely, something had gone wrong, and he wanted to make an example of these folks. And so as they went to the temple to offer their sacrifices, he had Roman soldiers come and kill them, take the blood of their sacrifice and their own blood and mingle that as an offering, and it was very, very disgraceful. Very, very disgraceful. Because the blood of an offering is holy, and the life of that, and it's renewing. And so when they took man's blood, sinful, and mixed it with an offering of the Lord, it was blasphemous to the highest degree. And so those in Jesus' day would have been like, ooh, those people, those Galileans, I told you they were no good. Because look at that. And so it's not. We also know that at this time in history that there was a lot going on as far as fake messiahs, right? People, there was Jesus, but he wasn't the only one. There was other people that were coming up, and we hear about this in the book of Acts chapter 5. We hear about that in reading real quick, and then we'll move on. I just really want you to get the picture of what's going on here. Notice in verse 35 of Acts chapter 5. It says, "And he said to them, Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men." This is Peter and James and John for preaching Jesus Christ. Okay? "For before the days of Thaddeus, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed," by the Romans, by the way, "and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean." Aha! This is probably what happened. "Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all those that followed him were scattered." So you take verse 37 in Acts chapter 5 and you talk about this Judas the Galilean, this false Messiah. Some people call a would-be Messiah, one that claimed to be the Messiah. But when he was killed, his people scattered. That's exactly what started to happen with Jesus. He was crucified, his people scattered. Because that's what would happen. When Jesus died, they simply went, "Oh, he's another one. He's just like these other guys, Thaddeus and Judas. He's just like them. They died. They claimed to be something. They claimed to be the Messiah. They claimed to be the prophet of God. They died. Everybody went their own way. It just dissolved." Jesus, same thing. He claimed to be the Messiah. He did miracles. He had a following. He had disciples. He was moving along the same way. Oh, well, he died too. Forget it. So what changed? The resurrection. The resurrection. "So he too perished, and all those that followed him scattered." Verse 38, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of theirs undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But it is of God. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the dishonor and shame. Wait a minute, what happened? They were beat up, and they were dishonored, and they were shamed, and they got excited. Wait, this doesn't fit. I thought you were supposed to do, if you got in trouble, if something bad happened to you, it's because you're a sinner. That's the first century world, but not after the resurrection. See, these folks that were catching a hold of what Jesus was up to, they were like, "Oh, we're suffering. It doesn't mean that we're sinners. We're suffering for doing good." Because that's what Jesus said would happen. Jesus flipped this thing on its ear that if you were suffering, oh, it's because you're a sinner and God's mad. Jesus says, "Oh, no, 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 no. Those that follow me, you're going to go out and you're going to do good. And the world is going to hate you and you're going to suffer for doing good." That was so foreign in the first century. So it is so foreign or pushed away even today. And so that's what we believe happened. Leading to our second point then, the next slide reads this way: religious or ritual activity, as sincere as it may be, does not make us immune to tragedy. We see that with these folks that were coming in thinking that they were doing the right thing and may perhaps following this Judas the Galilean. They were coming and they were offering their sacrifices according to the law of Moses. Here they were doing their religious thing. They were going to church. They were participating. They were giving. They were doing all that they were supposed to do, and tragedy struck. We also have the same thing when Jesus says, back in our original text in verse 4, "And those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners or offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" He says, no. Again, these people going to this pool of Siloam where there was a tower next to it, they were going there to be ritually cleansed after being healed of something. They had something that made them unclean. They were healed of that. They go in to purify themselves and then present themselves to the temple healed. And as they were going through the things that they were supposed to do, a tower fell on them and the 18 of them died. Our religious activity doesn't spare us from tragedy. The existence of tragedy in our life does not mean that you're an awful sinner. Tragedy in your life does not mean that somebody in power or authority has done something bad to you and it's all their fault and you're just a victim. Sad. No. See, we don't need to blame. The blame game needs to be removed. And so we look at this next thought. Also,
a thought birthed in verses 1 through 5, where all people, those who suffer and those who don't, are called to repentance. So it's not blaming the victim, especially when they were doing everything right and something bad happened, right? It's not blame and take all the responsibility off of people that suffer and put it onto someone else and say it's your fault for making that 64-ounce Dr. Pepper look just amazing. It's your fault I have diabetes. See, we don't do either one. We look and go, all of us bear the responsibility. All of us. All humanity is in a state where repentance is required. And now moving on from there into verses 6 through 9, as I already read, the fruit of repentance is the requirement for those who suffer and those who are spared from tragedy. The fruit of repentance. What might that be? Oh, as we've been praying, right? As we spent time in prayer and we noticed, wait a minute, if I've repented of my sins and the Holy Spirit has come and cleansed me of all unrighteousness and empowered me and given me victory over my sin, I need to share that with you. Where are you suffering? Oh, I've repented and I'm now full of the Holy Spirit. I am now reconnected to my Creator. I live in a constant state of listening to the Holy Spirit, and when conviction comes, I repent again. And I'm on this journey to where He's developing and He's strengthening me and He's revealing deeper and deeper needs of repentance in my life. And the more I repent, the more freedom I receive. The more I repent, the more joy is restored to my heart. The more power I receive. And I'm growing stronger, and you're growing stronger if you're journeying with Christ in the same way. And as you're joining in Christ in that same way, and as you repent, you get more powerful, you get more freedom, you get more wisdom, you get more understanding, because the work of the Holy Spirit is working and filling you, because as a follower of Jesus, you and I provide the fruit of repentance to our fractured and fragile world. That's our job. That's us, me and you. While the world, since Adam and Eve, has been playing the blame game, Christians don't play that. Christians don't join in. Christians don't contribute. We don't antagonize. We don't do any of that. We bring the fruit of the Spirit. So the next time something goes wrong in our world, the next time we have a problem, the next time we have a tragedy, are you joining in on blaming everybody? Are you blaming the victim? Oh, you're just horrible. Are you looking at the victim and going, oh, poor you. You had no responsibility whatsoever. It must have been someone in charge. Get that person and this person. And are you... You feel the madness? That's all our world is doing right now. All of it. I'm sure if I choked on some kind of burrito this afternoon, that somehow somebody would say it was Biden's fault. Somehow. It would be his fault. And whoever's president next, if I go and I drink too much coffee and get over-caffeinated and drive my car off a cliff, somehow it's their fault. No, stop. Christians need to pull out of that game and bring the fruit of the Spirit to the equation. It's our job. And the church has lost its place as a powerful voice in our culture because we have just joined the blame game. We just jump in. And that's why the average church in America today has about 37 people in morning attendance. And if you look around, we're quite average. We've lost our voice. People no longer value like they used to the things that take place here on a Sunday morning. I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. And then I know, I'm sad to say, some of my brothers and sisters that do what I do for a living, their churches are growing. Why? Because they're joining into the blame game and they're attracting people on that side. And it's sad. I listen to preachers and I say, wow, what a big church. And then I hear this nonsense come out of their mouth, blaming, blaming, blaming. And I was like, oh, everybody in that church, they've just grabbed a hold of a bunch of angry people that are playing the blame game. They Jesus-fy it. They make it sound like scripture. And then the crowds come because, yeah, I believe that too. It is their fault. I'm going to that church. One pastor that I know says, my church is growing because we didn't go woke like the rest of them in our community. What? What does that language have anything to do with Jesus? What in the world? Your church strategy is just not go woke? I don't understand. There's no theology. What is that? That's culture speak. That's blame game. That's they're not like us, hate them. That's not Jesus. That's not the fruit of the Spirit at all. See, what our world needs in regards to this fruit of the Spirit thing is this, that our world needs the Holy Spirit who resides in those that have repented. Notice Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, right, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit floods the church. Peter opens his mouth. 2,000 people get saved. People that get saved were there from all over the world. They went home to their home countries. They planted churches and changed the trajectory of humanity. Why? Because they started blaming everyone? No, they started preaching Jesus. That's what they started doing. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children, for all those who are afar off, everyone who the Lord calls unto Himself. It's you, it's me. What's the problem? What do we need? What do? We repent. Are you struggling today? Repent. Bear the fruit of repentance. Are you not struggling today? Is life wonderful for you? Great. Take that fruit of the Spirit and pour that into a broken world. Stop blaming. Bring the Holy Spirit. We also know that our world needs the fruit of the Spirit through you, through me. Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 through the 26, we read it often here. But it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, gentleness, self-control. Huh. Just take that list. Put it in big, like, print. Print it out. Stick it next to your TV. And whoever you like, whoever you vote for, whoever you say, this is the guy, ask if he's any of that. I don't think any of them qualify. I'm not seeing this in anyone. Do you like a certain news agency? Take that same list, plaster it next to your TV. Hey, is that newscaster any of this? Probably not. Same list, next to the TV, the pastor that you're listening to. Any of that? We need this. We need this. And so if our church really embraces this, if you and I step out of the cultural blame game and we start bringing the Holy Spirit, if we determine that we will be people that bring the fruit of the Spirit to every conversation, as this list says, that this becomes my goal. I show up on the scene, people are participating, they're blaming, they're angry, they're hurtful, they're rude, and you and I just start loving. We have joy, we have peace, we bring forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You and I bring that. That's how you change your world, by bringing this. If we do this, our church is to be a community where the fruit of repentance forms a context for others to repent and come to Jesus. See, people can show up at the retreat church, and the blame game's not being played in the foyer. It's not being played in the potlucks. It's not being played in the parking lot. It's not being played in the gym. Wherever the retreat church goes, the blame game is just not being played. We're bringing the fruit of the Spirit, and we're creating a context that others can come and say, whoa, I can be a part of that too. I don't need to get blamed or blame. If I repent of my sins, that's what this looks like. It looks like freedom. It looks like health. It looks like stability. It looks like progress. It looks like unity. It looks like wisdom. Well, I want in. I want to be a part of that. And if you do that, I think then we'll see Acts chapter 26, verse 20, begin to live itself out in our church. Look at verse 12. It's going to be on the screen. In this connection, Paul says, and this is Paul before King Agrippa. He's now at the end of his ministry. He's been accused of creating all sorts of problems by preaching the gospel. Now he's on trial. And he says, in this connection, I journeyed, connection, that the connection there is that he was going to go and kill Christians. He had permission to do that. He said, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a thing that they used to poke the ox in the butt with. One end was flat, shoveled mud off the blade. The other end poked the, keep it, you turn left, turn right, that kind of thing, right? And if an ox would kick against it, the sharp part would hit their feet and they don't want to kick against that. More information than you needed. But anyway, Saul said, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things of which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and for the Gentiles and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. This is the deal. This is the verse 18, key to everything we've been talking about. And this is Paul's role. It is my role. It is your role to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's our job. That's our role. It's the job of the church. And if we bring the fruit of repentance to a fractured and fragile world, we'll see people's worlds change.